This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we bring you a message delivered during the annual Bible Conference, April 8, 1979. Following the reading of the scripture by University President Dr. Bob Jones III, we'll hear today's message, Jacob by the Jabbok.
Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 32. We'll begin reading at verse 9. By way of background leading up to this passage of scripture, Jacob is fearing that his defrauded brother Esau is coming after him to take his life. Fearing for his life and all of his possessions, Jacob bows before the Lord, beginning at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. They lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand for a present for Esau his brother. Now skip down to verse 21. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. As he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. May the Lord instruct us through this important reading from his holy word.
As we read in the Old Testament the story of the lives of the patriarchs, we cannot fail to be impressed with the fact that they were very imperfect men. God's choice of his servants is always a sovereign choice. And if we look closely, we can see many times that which was the basis of that sovereign choice. There was never a man in some ways more contemptible than Jacob. He was a trickster who was tricked and a deceiver who was deceived. His very name has to do with supplanting. He was the youngest born of twin brothers. and he took his brother's birthright. He tricked him to get it. But this man, who was such a trickster, was himself from a family of tricksters and liars. Even Abraham had lied about his relationship with Sarah, his wife, calling her his sister, to protect himself from the king of Egypt, whom he felt desired his wife. Isaac, his son, and the father of Jacob had done the same thing, in another case with his wife, and had brought down the wrath of a king upon him because the king feared God's wrath had somebody taken a woman who was another man's wife. His mother, who in many ways is a most remarkable woman, entered twice into deception. She stole her father's household gods, sat upon them under the camel furnishings, and denied that they were there, and lied about the reason why she could not get up in the presence of her father. She also joined in the deception of her husband in order to get this birthright for the younger born of the twins. In every hand, he was a man who had every reason to be deceitful by family heritage. But God does not excuse us because of the weaknesses we inherit, nor because of the bad blood of the family. I mention all of this to show you that there is no one perfect in God's service. And we must remember that these men whom God greatly used were, as the Bible reminds us, men of like passions as we are. But God moved wonderfully to change this man. Let's look at the story. I'll get to the text after a while, and when I get to the text, we'll be well into the sermon, so don't worry about that. I'm not going to preach as long maybe after the text, or not much longer than I do before the text. So sit back and relax. I tell our preachers it's a good exercise sometimes to preach to the Scripture before you depart from it. So don't worry about that. This young man was determined to have the birthright. And I want you to notice that first of all about him. He was obsessed with the birthright and the blessing which goes with it. One day his brother, who was a huntsman and a man of the hills and the forests, came in weary and faint. He'd evidently been out all day hunting and had nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And his brother is cooking a mess of peas, a pottage of peas. And he says to his brother, "I'm faint, I'm going to pass out. Give me some of your peas." And he said, "Well, what'll you give me in exchange?" Now remember, this man is of the line of the sons of Abraham. And this is rather typical as we think of them today in our day. If I give you something, what am I going to get in return? And he finally, in desperation, said, "Yes, you can have the birthright." He regarded it lightly because he said, "If I die of hunger right now, what good's the birthright going to do me after I'm dead?" Say, that's humanistic thinking. What good will something do me if I'm dead and gone if I don't have what I need right now at this moment? He was in no danger of death. Men can live a long time without food. But his body was more important to him than the blessing. So, actually, Jacob did not steal the birthright. He got it in an honest, if rather underhanded, transaction. And his brother swore an oath that he could have it. But it doesn't depend upon the man who owns it giving it away or selling it. The birthright is, according to the law of God, dependent upon the blessing of the father upon the oldest of the sons. Well, the old man's dying. His eyesight is feeble. He can hardly recognize anybody. And at the point of death, he says, "I don't know how long I'm going to live. I want you to go out now, Esau, and get me some wild game and make me a savory dish, such as I like. Fix it for me, and then when I've my strength back from the meal, I'll give you your birthright and your blessing," or the blessing that accompanies the birthright. Well, the mother hears that and goes to this son Jacob and says, "Now, you go and get a calf real quick, a young calf, and you season it up good and make a nice dish and bring it to your father, and we'll get him to give you the blessing." And when he took the kid, he covered the arms, the bare arms and the hand, with the skin of the kid, so it felt rough, for Esau, his brother, was a hairy man and he was close shaven. And he brings it in to his dying father, deceives him. And the father says, "You know, the voice sounds like Jacob's voice. Let me feel you." And he felt him. He said, "Well, the skin feels like Esau's." And he smelled of the fields, for the goat skin was upon him, the smell of the kid. And so he gives him the birthright. And when Esau comes back and finds he has been robbed of the birthright, when he brings in the dish of game to his father, he rises up in anger and threatens his brother. And this brother, urged by the mother and even by the father, flees away. For when the blessing of heritage is given, it cannot be withdrawn. You remember that, folks. When our heavenly heritage comes upon us, and we are blessed in the miracle of the new birth by the promises of God, no man can take that heritage from us. It's an interesting thing that each of the patriarchs had the power to speak for God in behalf of the lineal blessing that went with the firstborn's birthright. So he flees away. He comes at night to a place called Bethel. It's not called Bethel when he arrives. He sleeps there with a stone under his head for a pillow. That stone is today thought to be in the coronation chair of Westminster Abbey in England for the kings of England. Nobody knows, but this stone is thought to have been brought there years ago, first to Scotland and then to England when the English took it from the Scots. Nobody knows, but it's called the Stone of Scorn, supposed to be the stone upon which Jacob slept, using it as his pillow. And in the night he has a vision, a remarkable vision. A ladder, rather, translated better, a staircase goes up to heaven. He beholds God at the top of the stair and angels going up and down. And God makes him there great promises of protection, that as he leaves his homeland, he'll be protected and brought safely back, that he'll be prospered and become a wealthy man. And when he wakes, he looks around and says, "What a terrible place this is. God was here and I knew it not." And he named the place Bethel, which means the house of God. And he puts up there for an altar this stone, pouring oil on it to sanctify it. For he's in too big a hurry to build an altar. His brother may be close at his heels. And this place Bethel, this house of God from here on out, has a very great significance in the life of him and of his sons. He returns there later. I haven't time to go into all that, but he returns there later and erects a proper altar and makes a proper sacrifice. And this time he names it El Bethel. He named it first the house of God, because here is where I behold God. This is God's dwelling place. And he named it the next time, when the altar was properly built, the God of God's house. Say, what progression that indicates in the life of this man. He was occupied with the fact that God had been present, and he had had a blessing and communion with God. The second time he goes there, he's more occupied with the God who dwells in that place. And this time he changes its name to the God of God's house. Angels going up and coming down. Wish I had time to enlarge upon that, but we'll have to pass it by. But wherever you read about angels in the Old Testament, there's a great significance there. Here are God's messengers going and coming from earth to heaven, bringing heaven's blessings and heaven's messages down, and taking back a report to God the Father of their accomplishments on earth as they look after those who are to be the heirs of eternal life, as they do God's bidding and God's business, these messengers and servants of God, these creatures who are a flame of fire. Now, he goes forward. He works for his father-in-law 7 years on the promise that he'll marry the younger daughter, the beautiful one whom he loves. At the end of the 7 years, he has the marriage, but in the morning, the bride's always brought in veiled in Old Testament times, and in the morning after the marriage, he finds his father has deceived him, his father-in-law, and he's been given to her weak-eyed, squint-eyed sister Leah. He doesn't love Leah, but he has a number of children by her, and he rebukes his father-in-law again. He's tricked here. And his father-in-law said, "Now, we'll make another bargain. You work for me another 7 years, and you can have the bride you want. You can have the good-looking younger daughter." And he does. And we are told that it seemed to him as but a few days. He was so eager to get that woman. The fact that he would consent to this thing in view of what had happened is indicative of how he could always bend with the winds when necessary. He was not powerful enough to overthrow a rich father-in-law and carry off the wife he wanted. All he could do was seem to be agreeable to the situation. But he got back his own. You remember the story? How he made an agreement with his father-in-law that all the eanlings which were streaked and piebald should be his. And how he put stripped weeds up before them so that the ewes before they dropped the calves would, or the lambs would see the stripes, and the lambs would be born with stripes. Now, I don't know whether that's a true fact in the sense that it is always true, but I think there was a special miracle work here. You know, they often say that a mother before a child is born is influenced by what she sees and bears its mark upon the child. I don't think that's been proven, but it certainly proved true in this case, for this was a miracle from God. And finally, he left. As he returns home now, having sneaked away from his father-in-law, not openly left, having had his father-in-law follow after and search the tents to try to find the gods which this younger wife has stolen and hidden from the father, and could have brought death upon her husband had the father discovered them. Now he comes to the place called the Fords of the Jabbok. The Jabbok is a small stream that's a tributary of the Jordan. And it's quite possible that this ford was very near the place where the stream flew into the great stream of which it was a tributary. The name Jabbok means a current, a swift-moving stream. And here by the river Jabbok is brought him word that his brother is approaching. He's fearful. Has his brother remembered? He deserves to be dealt with harshly. He's tricked his brother. He's deceived him. Does his brother remember? So he makes proper preparations to pay off his brother. He sends gifts in cattle and sheep driven before him across. Not one group, but several, so that his brother, finding one and hearing the command, these are being sent to my lord's brother Esau. Esau will be appeased. And he, in the middle of the night, gets up from the camp, carries his wives across and sends them on the way, but he remains in the camp. And in the middle of the night, this man, who is obsessed with the blessing, and who is always apparently deeply concerned about angels, for angels attend him as they do no other character in the Old Testament. This man, who is visited by angels and obsessed with the blessing, is in his tent alone at night when he feels a hand laid upon him, and a man appears to wrestle with him. This wrestling with God in the night, for this man was a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he was incarnate in the flesh. He's described not in this passage as an angel, but a man. But other places in the Old Testament, he's called an angel. This figure of God himself, this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ among men, lays hold of him and wrestles with him in the night. Now we are told elsewhere that with cries and prayers and petitions, he pled with this creature. But nonetheless, he will not let him go. And through the long hours of the night, this wrestling takes place. It's something we cannot explain. It's much more than mere prayer and petition and heart searching. It's a testing by God of a man. By God in the appearance of a man, more mighty than a man, nonetheless matching strength with a man. It's for the testing of Jacob that this takes place. I cannot explain it. I don't know any theologian who can. But in this night, as he wrestles and talks to this angel, God tests him, and God finds in him a resolution, which is one of the reasons why God had chosen him. For this man who's obsessed with the birthright has a heart toward God in spite of the weaknesses of his own nature. And this man desires above all else to be a prince before God. And as he struggles there in the darkness, it gets on toward dawn. And the angel says, "You must let me go. It'll soon be daylight." Now there's a reason why that was said, not because the angel of God cannot face the light of day, but because there's work ahead for Jacob. The Lord is saying, "It's time for you to quit wrestling now and get to work. You've got to go and meet that brother. Day is coming close. It's time for you to go." But he said, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." "What's your name?" "My name's Jacob." "Well, from now on, you're not going to be named Jacob. You're going to be called Israel, a prince before God." It's significant that he reiterates this promise and reminds him again of his name when he returns to Bethel, to the God of God's house. But this hour of the day, as it's about to break, he touches the hollow of his thigh, and the muscle there, the tendons shrink. And from that day till the day of his death, he limped when he went. In a sort of baptism of pain, he's given his new name, as a child is given a name when he's baptized and the water goes over him. He's called by name and he's baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with a baptism of fire and a touch of crippling, this man receives a new name. And this one who was Jacob the supplanter now becomes Israel, God's prince. But God's prince bears a touch on his body that Jacob the supplanter never had. The mark of God's hand in crippling power to remind him hereafter that it's God who must hold him up when he walks. And it's the God who's blessed him, who's brought upon him a touch that cripples his flesh for the humbling of his pride. No man can be a prince to God who isn't aware of the weakness of his flesh. And no man can be God's servant effectively who isn't aware that God's hand has touched him in the darkness and that God's hand has marked him as his own. And our text comes now. As he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. In other words, he crosses over a brook that's had its name changed in the night too. It's no longer the rushing torrent. It's now become the place where he beheld the face of God. And instead of a stormy stream, he's now aware of God's presence with him, for he's talked to God face to face and lived to tell the story. Of course, that face was veiled in the likeness of a man, as God veils his glory and his deity in Jesus Christ, so we can look upon him, upon whom no man can look unveiled in flesh and live. And as he walks over, the sun rises. A new day's beginning, a new life lies before him. There's been a complete change now. He's a different man with a different name, deformed in his flesh, but elevated in his spirit. A man who has God's assurance that all before him will be well. And he goes to meet this man. Thou holdst mine eyelids waking? Why then I'll seek thy face, demand of thee a blessing, and learn thy name of grace. As Jacob by the Jabbok who would no quarter yield, I will not let thee leave me till blessing I receive. Then with the morn cross over to meet what lies before, and find the dreaded meeting no terrors hath in store. He's a different man now, and as he limps along, his dragging foot is a mark in the very dust behind him that he's leaving the old nature and the old past, and he's marching forward now to the glory of the man whom God's chosen and through whose descendants the Christ shall come to the earth. Strange character. Now, this man to whom angels appeared at Bethel, to whom angels had appeared as he came to the edge of this brook, he saw so many that time, he says there are two camps of angels here. That was the very meaning of the name of the place. This man who finally had been talked to and ministered to by angels has now wrestled with an angel. I want to point out to you certain things that may be of our blessing and our benefit. In the first place, the day will always reveal the night. The secret things shall be uncovered, and the hidden things shall be made known. No man can hide in the light of day what he is in the secrets of the night, and no man but reveals in the living walk of his life what are the secrets of the thoughts of his heart. Young people, get it straight. You cannot always fool men about what you are. A man who communes with God will eventually come touch with the light of God in his face. A man who sins will bear the marks of sins in his body. You don't need to put a placard on a drunkard saying, I'm a drunkard. The man's bleary eye and bloated face and stumbling steps tell you he's a drunkard. A fallen woman doesn't need to wear a placard showing her shame. The very appearance of her eye and the tragic look upon her face will show the years of sorrow and of sin. It always marks you. We had a woman once who said, a woman Bible teacher, you know, I don't like to speak to young people because there are no marks on their face. Their faces are so unmarked. I like to speak to older people that have some lines in their face who've experienced something of life. And I said, but think of the great privilege of helping to put the right kind of lines in the face of young people. It's much better to talk to young people than it is to older people whose lives are already shaped and sometimes soiled and who'll bear the scars of their sin to the end of the life, even though God washes the sins away in the blood as they hear the gospel preached. But I'll tell you, young folks, it's much better to let the Lord have His way with your life while you're young. In the time when the sun rises, in the early morn of life, to let God have His way. It's much better to go through life with a clean past than it is to go with a sordid heritage that will mark you even after you're saved and transformed and changed by God. What you are inside will always show. You know thoughts are things. You can't sit alone and think evil thoughts without having the reflection of evil thoughts in your eye. You cannot sin without bearing the mark of sin in the flesh. That's one of the strange and inexorable laws of God, that what a man sows, he reaps, and he reaps it in his own body as well as in his own soul. And the man who is with God in communion during the dark hours, a man who struggles with God for the mastery, a man who knows the touch of God in his life, it'll be apparent in the day. And every step he took indicated that he'd been busy in the night. Secret things always leave open signs, and the results of a man's old age begin in the thoughts of his youth and the bent in which his life is turned. In the second place, I'd like to point out to you that testing brings assurance. All Penuel did was to confirm what God had already done at Bethel. God had already at Bethel promised assurance and help. He said, you'll go out, I'll bring you back. You'll come back safely. There's something for you yet ahead. And yet he doesn't really believe it until he wrestles with God in the night. Struggles always give assurance. Young people, your struggles with God have a twofold purpose. The first is that God may test you and see the character and the material of which you are made. God deals with young people and older people in life, testing them. And out of the testings come the purifying, and the fires of testings will reveal the pure gold as they burn away the dross. So the first purpose of these testings is that God shall test you to find out what you are. Not because God doesn't know. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows the very sand from which we are digged. He knows all that. He made us. He framed us. He fashioned us. He knows the flaws and weakness in His creation. He knows that. But God tests us that we may be refined in the testing and that we may demonstrate what is in us, that God may see revealed the perfection that shall be accomplished one day in the finished work when we stand before His presence and are like Him. It's a little preview of what shall come. But more than that, it strengthens us to know that God is faithful and will not leave us. And out of the testings, we find new confidence, not in ourselves, but in the faithfulness of God. And victory, young people, is never without its price. Remember that. The sunshine came, but a man limped in the long shadows of the early dawn. As the sun rose behind him in the east from which he'd come, the long shadow of his lameness lay out before him, and every step he took reminded him that he'd had a victory with God that night, and that God had given him blessing and a heavenly touch and a new promise. But he paid a price for it. You don't get anything in life that's any good for you. You don't achieve victories unless you're willing to suffer. The thing about religion in our day, and I'm speaking now of most of the so-called Christianity of our day, is that men want all of God's blessings right now. They've been lied to by deceitful preachers to believe that something good's going to happen to them every day, with no touch of sorrow, no sense of sadness, no breath of tragedy in the life, that all's going to be smooth and sweet and glorious all the time, and that if a man serves God, it's going to be peaches and cream and a picnic on the 4th of July. But let me tell you something. If you serve God, it costs you something. It costs tears, separation, and bloodshed. I wrote to a missionary in whom I was greatly disappointed yesterday. And I said, the trouble is, you want to have a missionary's crown without bearing a missionary's cross. You want to have all the good things of home and rich support as a missionary. you're not willing to do some things that are necessary for you to do in order to be of use to God. You can't drag your family, your wife, and all your children around you on deputation all the time and impose upon the churches. You can't move in with your flock of kids, keep them out of school, and let the mother teach them. You're going to have to leave your family sometimes when you're on deputation and go out and let them have a normal life. You can't have everything you want like you were in this country at ease and Zion. Let me tell you, if you're going to serve, God's going to cost you something. You can never be a missionary until you're willing to let your children come back home to college and you stay on the field. You'll never be any use to God until you're willing to give up some comforts of home and a nice refrigerator and a television set. It always costs something to win victories for God. But let me tell you, the costs are not in the material things you give up. The costs are in the sacrifices of your heart and the relinquishment of loved things for the glory of a God you love more than anything. Young people, don't think life's going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Bob Jones University wasn't built on laughter. We laugh here, and the joy of the Lord's our strength. But this institution was built upon sacrifice, and this conference offering was raised on sacrifice, and we rejoiced when it came in, and we had a good time last night receiving it. But back of the laughter, there were hours of struggle, as some student said, I wonder if I can do without this. I sure do want it. But Lord, give me grace. And he gave it up. Don't think we're not aware of that, young people. Everything in life that's valuable and has spiritual worth cost a great price. The price of the blood of the crucified Son of God makes salvation possible. And service demands our willingness to shed our blood if necessary, though it has no value for the redemption of souls. It does have some value as an example, and it's the martyr who with his death honors most the Lord he loves. In the next place, God confirms his faithfulness in every struggle of life. He said, I have looked on the Lord and lived. My life is spared. And that very fact of itself confirmed to him the faithfulness of God. I haven't time to develop that, for I should be through in another 5 minutes. Let's come to the last point. No man ever seems to get all he asks. The angel said to him, what's your name? He said, Jacob. Not anymore, it isn't. Your name's going to be Israel from now on. And what's your name? The angel doesn't answer him except to say, what does it matter to you what my name is? What do you want to know that for? Let it go. He never answers the question. Young people, God will never answer all of our questions. Not at once, at least. You know there's got to be something left for heaven. Did you ever stop to think of that? If you had all the answers now, you wouldn't have half as much to look forward to in heaven. Whenever I read in the Scripture something I don't understand, I must confess there's a great deal I don't understand, not because God didn't make it clear, but because my mind is so clouded with the flesh that I can't find out what God's truth is. The secret things God reveals, and some of them he won't reveal until we get to heaven. God has his secrets too. And while we're little children, too young to understand them and too experienced to know what they're all about, someday we'll be in his presence, in his likeness, grown to the adult stature of the Son of God. Then we'll know. I'm glad there's some things laid up in heaven. And I'm glad eternity is long because it's going to take all the ages of endless ages to learn all the things that God has to tell us. All we're doing down here is learning the ABCs and a few certain rules that 2 and 2 are 4. That everything is as God established it. And that truth doesn't change, and that facts remain as they are, and that the Word of God is forever settled in heaven, and we can walk in its light. We learn that God loves us. But when we get to heaven, we'll learn more of the nature of our Lord, and we'll learn something of His wonders, and we'll sing of His grace, and we'll spend eternity sitting at His feet and learning the things we wish we could have known down here and haven't had a chance to learn. I've often thought, you know, heaven is going to be a kind of a graduate school of the saints. Down here they learn the lessons of hardship and privation and persecution and the faithfulness of God, the things that Jacob learned. But when we get to heaven, we'll be in graduate school then. But it'll be a graduate school with no examinations and no essays and no term papers to write. It'll be the ideal graduate school where we'll be smart enough to know what he's talking about and we'll take it all in and never forget it, even though eternity lasts forever and ever. What is your name? What is that to thee? But if you'll turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Exodus, in verse 21, you find God's answer. My name is in him. He never learned the name. But in the very name of Israel, God's name was included. You ever stop to think, young person, if you call yourself a Christian, you are bearing with you the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, how important it is that we live right and serve him. A Christian is a Christ one, and that's the way the old Greeks used to interpret the word Christian in their pagan days. A Christian, one who loves, and one who loves Christ, is marked with the mark of deity. My name is in him. He never learned it, but his own name answered the question, for God was with him. You know what the real name of that Lord is? That Lord Jesus Christ who in the form of man wrestled that night? He finally learned it. If you'll go now with me to his deathbed scene, when he blesses all his descendants, this man who had been so deceived in the story of his brothers about his young son Joseph. Now old Jacob, old Israel, an old man, is giving to his heirs their inheritance and their final blessing. And he says in the blessing to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. That word Shiloh is a strange word. Hebrew scholars have argued about it for a long time. There's a place where the tabernacle of God was left for a while called Shiloh. But it's really not, they tell me, a proper name. That word has a strange meaning and nobody's just sure what it all means. In the Latin Vulgate, this word is translated in the Latin phrases that mean this. Until he comes who shall have been sent. And Shiloh seems to mean the promised one whom God has ordained shall appear. Until Shiloh come, the one whom God has promised. And through the dealings with his people in Old Testament times, through his dealings with the Jew in modern times, and through God's faithfulness to his people, we are constantly reminded that his name is the promised one, the one who someday shall appear, the one who is the eternal sunrise of the ages and the light of eternal beauty and millennial glory. That's his name. And it wasn't until he was dying that he grasped that truth, this old man, that someday he shall appear. And God's promise is faithfulness until that day, until Shiloh come. As he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped upon his thigh. Well, there's to be another sunrise, a sunrise when the Lord shall appear in glory, the day star with healing in his wings, when this one with whom he wrestled in the night shall stand in the full light of glory and seat himself on the throne of his father David, and whose government and kingdom shall never know end. Young people, when you meet him in the darkness and he deals with your life, remember he's the one before whom you shall stand in the brightness of his dawning and the glory of his appearing, and we shall be like him. Let us pray. As heads are bowed now and nobody's looking around, I want to ask a very simple question. How many in this house have felt a touch of God's hand in this Bible conference? And God's been dealing with you. And there are things that you must settle with God. And you'll say, Dr. Bob, there are things I know I'm going to have to settle as a result of this conference, for God's dealt with me. And by God's grace, I want to see them settled. It may be your ministry. It may be some personal matter in your life, some old sin that you can't carry along any longer. If you're going to be a prince before God or a princess in His kingdom, you're going to have to bear the marks of the struggle. And the mark of the struggle is sometimes the sacrifice of something given up and a new direction to a life. I want to be prayed for, Dr. Bob. There are struggles within and things I must settle, and by God's grace, I want the victory. If you'll say that while heads are bowed, slip your hand up right where you are. Yes, God bless. Thank God for these, so many. Maybe there's somebody here, you've never received Jesus as your Savior. You're unsaved. You'll say, I need to be saved. I'll confess it. I want to be included in the prayer too. Will you say that? If you will, slip your hand up now. So often people come here, and on this campus they find the Lord Jesus. This place, too, should be a Bethel, a house of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for decisions made. We thank Thee for the firm lessons of Thy Word. We pray Thee take now this simple discourse and bless it to our hearts. And these who say, I know I have to settle something before God, we pray Thee to give us grace to settle it. May we not drag around with us the body of old death, but may we leave it behind on the other side of the Jabbok. And may we walk across saying, now it's become Penuel. I'm seeing God face to face. If there's anybody here unsaved, may he not leave this place unsaved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've heard a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, delivered at a Bible conference service held on April 8, 1979, was titled, Jacob by the Jabbok. We invite you to listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.